Father God, thank you so much for your grace and goodness to us today and every day, and particularly this time, Lord, and this particular season, and with all the things and the busyness of life and ministry and service, God, we want to have our hearts settled on you and in the gospel, just considering once again the great cost of our sins and Jesus's precious life, perfect life, precious death, glorious resurrection, and the fact that we can be here living and breathing and doing all of it for the purpose for which you've created us, to bring you glory. God, thank you that we can do this as a church body, as a church family, and continue to grow in one another, grow together in Christ with one another. And we just ask that your word would continue to transform us and renew us and encourage, and may we be caused to look to you and to see just areas of needed for growth through the book of James as we get into this next passage. And please just bless this time, God. Use it in a powerful way to bring glory to Christ and edification and encouragement to the saints. And Lord, to those who don't know you, it would bring life and light through the power of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to that chapter, James chapter 2. Please open your Bibles with me as we begin James chapter 2 today. Our sermon title is The Sin of Partiality and the Law of Love. The Sin of Partiality and the Law of Love. And it would probably be good to at least give a basic definition of what partiality is, right? And basically, it is treating a person or a group of people better than another person or another group of people, right? Showing favor to one person or one group over another person and another group. Just very basic. And so James chapter 2, he relates this treatment, a bit of a continuing theme as at the end of chapter 1. Part of what he talked about was care for the orphans and the widows. And he relates that treatment of the poor and the rich in chapter 2 regarding income and class and just wealth. He follows that principle of caring, okay, caring for the needy in this chapter. And I would say we could broaden this out to other distinctions and other ways to judge and discriminate in this world. Ethnicity, race, social status, background, outward appearances, many ways that we can be partial and be judging others. And so we want to make sure we understand that God is a God of impartiality, okay, which is the opposite of partiality, opposite of being partial. When we think of the attributes of God, you know, we think of holiness, we think of love, we think of just a lot of things, right? Compassion and kindness and everything. But God is also a God of impartiality. And the scripture tells us that quite often. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, for instance, says, "The Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God." And then God, through Moses, writes, "who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." In the New Testament, Acts chapter 10, which this is good news for the Gentiles as Peter is going and he receives that vision from God about all foods being clean now and just the curtains wide open, the menus open now. There's no longer those Old Testament, you know, dietary restrictions. And part of that was because he's about to go meet Cornelius, a Gentile believer. And he's realizing through that meeting that it's not just the menu that's changed, but it's the men. Okay, the gospel, salvation is not just for the Jews. And part of the reason for the changing of the menu was so that Jews and Gentiles could eat together. And this is a way that Jews can reach out, Christian Jews can reach out to their Gentile neighbors. And so when Peter gets all that, he says towards the end of that wonderful passage in Acts 10, verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show," what? "Partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Acts 10. And then Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, along those lines, Romans 2, 9 through 11, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And why is that? Why is both Jew and Gentile? Because for with God, for there is no partiality with God. Okay? Just by the way, don't, you know, turn that into Paul is turning good works into salvation. Okay? It's assumed that it's preceded by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the one who does good in following and submitting to the Lord, then glory and honor and peace to everyone who does that. Okay? So, anyway, the point is this. The wrongness of partiality. Okay, the sin of favoring one group over others. Okay, discrimination for whatever reason. It's serious sin that we as Christians must deal with. Okay, it's not just a social taboo. It's not just being impolite or disrespectful. It's not just a character flaw to dismiss. Okay, it's an ungodly, unchristlike, unmerciful attitude which has to be rooted out and put off, actually put to death, okay, just like any other sin that we as Christians deal with. So we need to put on the godly characteristic of impartiality. And James gives us some aspects of Christ-like impartiality that we should learn from this morning and seek to emulate. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 is our text. We're only going to get through the first 9 verses today, and only 4 out of the 6 aspects that I want to point out. But if you are able to stand, please stand with me as I read James 2, and I'm going to read just till verse 9. This is the word of God. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Please be seated. So 4 out of 6 aspects of Christ-like impartiality. If I'm going to expand that out a little bit, I would say 4 aspects of our attitude and behaviors which point us toward Christ-like impartiality, right? That seemed a little bit long, so I just kind of shortened it. But 4 aspects of our attitude and behavior that point us toward Christ-like impartiality. Okay? And James starts off with the negative. Okay? It's a prohibition. As it's there in your insert, in your notes, the prohibitive principle. And I'm calling it that because there's a prohibition in these verses and a principle in verses 1 and 9. Verse 1, the prohibition is as clear as day, is it not? Basically, he says, my brethren, do not hold your faith. Well, basically, do not hold an attitude of personal favoritism. Okay, we're going to get to the rest of it in a minute. But this is a straight command. Don't be partial toward one group or person over another person or group. Don't have a judgmental, discriminatory attitude. Okay, don't make it a practice of yours, dear church, to play favorites. If you're a follower of Jesus, don't continually hold this kind of attitude in yourself. Okay, that's the straight command. Now, the principle, we can see that in verse 9. It says, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Okay? In other words, the principle is that it's a sin to be partial, and you find yourself in the category of transgressors according to God's word, the law. You're in disobedience to God. That's what he's saying. And I do love again that James addresses these newish, Jewish, scattered believers as brothers, okay, my brothers. 8 times in his letter here, in his short letter, he says brothers or my brothers. 3 more times he says beloved brethren, which is later in our passage as well. Pastoral James speaking to them as his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's look just a bit more carefully how James puts that prohibition. Okay, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. What does that mean? Okay, well, it seems that James is prohibiting partiality by connecting it with his readers' claim of faith in Christ. Okay, don't hold to your faith along with this ungodly manner and attitude. That prohibition, it comes connected with the principle that those two things don't mix. Okay, faith in Jesus and an attitude of partiality. Okay, they go together like oil and water. Don't try to put those two things together. It ain't right. Okay, it's not permitted. It has no place in the life of a genuine Christian. And I'm loving, too, that James says, and he inserts, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, who is it that we are trusting? Who is it? Okay, each word and phrase is significant. First he says our, so again he includes himself in with the scattered saints that he's writing to. He says glorious, which emphasizes the transcendent nature of Jesus. He's full of beauty and wonder. Okay, he's impressive. He's worthy of praise. This glory, glorious, it expresses all that Jesus is in his being and his nature, which includes his character, his power, and his acts. Okay? In other words, he is not like us. And our faith is in the King of Glory, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And half-brother James of Jesus, notice that, our Lord Jesus Christ, he includes the full title of who Jesus is. And each one of those is important also. Lord, Master, King, Sovereign, Ruler, okay, authoritative one. And then Jesus, meaning the Lord is salvation, okay, or the Lord saves. And then Christ, who some people think that's Jesus' last name, but it's not. Okay, Christ is a title, meaning Messiah, means anointed one, chosen one, okay, the promised one from the Old Testament fulfilled in his coming. He's the Savior, the one and only Savior. Given who our Lord is, and how he is not partial. We just saw some scriptures, how God is not partial. How dare we play favorites? Okay, for instance, when the rich or the poor come to church. We'll get to that in the next point. But verse 9 again. Let's go to verse 9. It says again, to show partiality, if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And I want you to notice the comprehensive nature of the wrongness of partiality. Maybe some of you caught on to that. Because James says you are committing sin, hamartia. Okay, that means to miss the mark, to miss the target, or to fall short of some standard, which in this case is God's standard, God's law. Okay, so to miss it or to fall short of it. But then he says also, you're not just committing sin, but you are convicted by the law as transgressor. Parabetas is the Greek word there. And it means lawbreaker. Okay, one who has stepped over the line. You've gone beyond the limits of what God has said to do or not to do. You've gone beyond. You've violated God's law, that which is right and holy. What God says not to do, you're doing. I like what Pastor John MacArthur says. He wrote, sin pertains to missing the mark of God's standard of righteousness, whereas transgressors refers to someone who willfully goes beyond God's prescribed limits. In the one case, a person comes short. In the other, he goes too far. Both are sinful, just as adding to or subtracting from God's word revealed are both sinful. End quote. Okay? So I hope we're getting the picture of the comprehensive nature of the sin of partiality, the complete wrongness of it. And there's scriptures I want to give to you, just a few. Deuteronomy, back to Deuteronomy, chapter 1, verse 17. Clearly, God says, "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's." Jesus says in John chapter 7, verse 24, to a crowd of unbelievers in the temple, he says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And Jesus doesn't say don't ever judge anyone. He says judge with righteous judgment and don't go just by what you see. Back to the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, verse 15. He says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great." Isn't that interesting? In other words, don't be partial towards the rich, as we're going to talk about in James. But he also says, don't be partial towards the poor, right? There's that tendency of some people to give favor or feel sorry for the poor, and so they'll do it the other way. But he says, don't do either. Don't be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. That's a very simple definition of what impartiality means. And so, Grant Osborne, he observes that the point is that any act of bias whatsoever, whether on the basis of race, gender, looks, social status, or economics, breaks the laws of God and is a sin. Before God, all people stand equally as his creation. As Paul says, Galatians 3:26-28, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." We all love that passage, right? And so we are not to show partiality, which means giving someone better treatment or favorable treatment based on superficial external characteristics or bias. It includes wealth, appearance, social status, looks, ethnicity, color of skin. And as the race issue continues in our world today, in our society, in our culture, I want to be clear, Christians should not treat someone differently, okay, better or worse, based on their skin color. You treat and judge individual people based on the content of their character, not based on the color of their skin. Galatians 3:28 again, "In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female." And just, by the way, this does not mean that there's no distinctions and differences between those groups of people, right? Ethnic, social status, gender, there are differences, okay? There's XX and there's XY, and there's a Jewish person, there's a Gentile person, and there's all the rest. But Paul is saying that once we're in Christ, okay, those distinctions and differences no longer define us, okay? Individually or corporately as a church, those things are not our primary identity. Hey, rather, we are one in Christ, and so we are one with each other, hey, as the wonderful offertory was saying over and over, right? We are different, yet spiritual equals under God in Christ. And so our beloved Faith Bible Church, hey, we're made up of wonderfully different ethnicities and colors and races. We're like the rainbow coalition in here, okay? And different social statuses, different financial means. Okay, I love this about our church. But do I believe that all churches everywhere are required by the Bible to have the kind of diversity that we see in our church this morning? Is there something wrong or sinful if a church doesn't have this kind of diversity? Is there something wrong with a church in rural Kansas that has all white people? Is there something wrong with a church in Compton with all black people? Is it sinful for a church in East LA to have an all-Hispanic congregation? Okay, how about a church in Koreatown with all Koreans? Would that be due to racism? No. No. Well, not necessarily. Okay, the Bible does not have a requirement for each local church to be as diverse as ours. Okay, it's not in there. It does say that in heaven, there will be saints from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, right? Revelation 5, Revelation 7, Revelation 11. But those texts are not teaching or implying that this is a rule for the local church. Okay, it's descriptive of what's ahead, what's going to be in eternal glory. It's going to be absolutely wonderful. But it's not a rule that some people make it to be, or they try to extract something from that and say, every church on earth needs to be like that. Hey, there's such a thing as bad application, folks, and that would be an example of bad application. Now, I want to say it does seem that a church ought to reflect the community that they're located in, okay, even though that is not explicitly commanded in Scripture either. But I'd say that is ideal, that is good. For us here at FBC, I would say our diversity is probably a statement to the fact that we don't emphasize all of that. We don't emphasize race and ethnicity and diversity in our ministry. Okay, we simply proclaim the gospel of Christ and the full counsel of the Word of God. And so with that, we earnestly seek to minister the love of Christ to all people from all walks of life, okay, without partiality, like James says. And then God sovereignly directs who will become part of this local body of believers, serving Christ and growing in Christ together. Okay? So that's where we're at. And obviously, no Christian individual and no church body should expect any blessing from God if they are practicing habitually any sin. Okay, in this case, the sin of personal favoritism, of partiality, of discrimination, of prejudice, of bigotry. Okay, you shouldn't expect any blessing from God if that's what's going on in the church. Okay, and I'm sure there's some churches out there in certain areas of the country that need to deal with that. And so that was true in James's time. It's true today. And James is talking about something in particular, which we're going to get to next, but I wanted to expand it out to that issue because it's just out there, all right? Next, second point, is that James gives an illustration of partiality that really doesn't bode well for the Christians that he's writing to and the church in general. And he gives a poor picture, which is our next point, our next element, a poor picture, verses 2-4. It says there again, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring dressed in fine clothes, there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. You pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes. Say, you sit here in a good place. Say to the poor man, you sit down here. You sit by my footstool. James says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? And it's hard to tell if James is giving a real-life example of what was happening in the various churches or if he's just giving an illustration of what sinful partiality may look like. Okay, either way, point and prohibition remains. It's a poor picture. It's a bad example of a Christian church's attitude and behavior towards a certain people, in this case, the poor. There should not be partiality shown to the rich over the poor. And you might remember this from past sermons or from the intro that probably most Christians, especially the newish Jewish Christians that James is writing to here, they themselves are probably mostly poor. And so they themselves being poor and persecuted and outcast from society, they were favoring people, it seems, who were rich, who were coming into their worship assembly, their church gathering, over people who were poor like them. Okay, so it may be that this is a real-life rebuke that James is giving to them, and I kind of think it is, based on verses 6 and 7, which we'll get to. And so it will be fitting and convicting for these believers to be called out on that, right? And again, I think that's easily relatable to us today. The same exact situation and scenarios can and do happen, even right here at Faith Bible Church. So the question is, how do we respond when someone who looks either very rich or very poor comes into our midst, comes into our worship service, or comes to our church? Our thoughts and our heart attitudes, maybe we don't show anything on the outside, but what about what's going on inside? Okay, our thoughts, our judgments, our attitudes and our hearts, which God sees. Author named Dennis Fisher writes about another author, saying, in her fascinating book called Garlic and Sapphires, The Secret Life of a Critic in Disguise, Ruth Reichel reflects on her 6 years as a New York Times restaurant critic. Because she was the most influential critic in the country, top restaurants posted her photograph so their employees could recognize her. So hoping to earn a high rating in the New York Times, the staff intended to provide her with their top service, best cuisine. In response, Reichel developed a clever strategy. Hoping to be treated as a regular patron, she disguised herself. On one occasion, she dressed up as an old woman, and the restaurant made her wait a long time to be seated, and then was unresponsive to her requests. So in the early church, James writes and speaks out against favoritism, right? If you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes, treat him a certain way, say, the poor man, you get over here. You have not shown partiality among yourselves. Or you have shown, you're being partial. So the question again is, when people attend our church, are they treated impartially? Or do we show favoritism to people who look a certain way or just seem like they have something? God calls us to show concern and interest for all people. Okay, regardless of their social status, we're called and commanded to welcome all, to bring them into worship of our great King. And otherwise, what's happening? Well, James says, the next verse, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Like I mentioned before, just 1 Samuel 15, verse 7 comes to mind, right? Man looks on the outward appearance, but what does God look at? The heart. So by application, we are not to be judging a book by its cover. And even more pertinent here, we're not to favor a book based on its cover. James says, you are now discriminating among the people of God, okay, to bring judgment. And you're guilty of being judges with evil motives. So they're judging, they're favoring based on these well-dressed, just fancily adorned, wealthy people coming in. James says, you're doing this with evil motives. And I ask, what could that be? What could those evil motives be? And James doesn't expand on it at all, but possibly, back then, like today, possibly might be referring to currying favor, okay, with those who have money and prestige and power, maybe seeking monetary gain themselves. So treating, you know, these poor Christians, treating someone rightly because maybe they can get something out of it. Or just wanting to be in the presence of the wealthy. Hey, some people like that, you know, just rubbing elbows and having friends who are rich. And some that related to that, the fear of man, being respecters of men, okay? So all of those could be the part of the evil motives that are possibilities. But the point is that it's a bad look. Okay? It's a poor picture of the Christian church and a poor representative of Christ. It's a poor picture simply because it's disobedient, sinful, prejudiced behavior. Treating the poor poorly, favoring the rich, it belies a heart with underlying motivations that don't line up with the heart of God or of Christ. And one pastor rightly says, we are prone to judge people by their past and not their future. We do not enjoy sitting with certain people in church because they are not our kind of people. Jesus was the friend of sinners, although he disapproved of their sins. It was not compromise, but compassion that caused him to welcome them, and when they trusted him, to forgive them, end quote. So we want to portray a better picture like that, like our Lord, right? And before the Lord, and before a watching world. Okay, what a shame it would be for, you know, a church, people who are saying they're following Christ, and they love Jesus, and they know God, and they're favoring a certain group of people over others. So this leads us to our third point here. It would be such a paradox, which James brings out next. Okay, the paradox is the way I put it in verses 5 through 7. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Once again, there's some tough talk coming here, but Pastoral James, he loves his people. Listen up, my beloved brethren, my specially loved brothers and sisters. Okay, there's urgency there, and yet there's a tenderness that James is writing with. And with that, he brings up a paradox, okay, an inconsistency in what's going on with this issue. I just read again, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? The implied answer in the Greek there is yes, he did. And so let's unpack it a little bit, okay? Number one, God did choose. He chose. Salvation is not based on the merits of any sinner, rich or poor. Okay, when men or women become Christians, it's not due to their own unaided, unhelped decision to accept the gospel, but to the fact that God has chosen and drawn them unto himself, as Hebert says. John 15, verse 16, for example, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." 1 John 4:10, Romans 9:11, we could go on and on with that. But God did choose. Second, God chose the poor of this world. So yes, God did choose, and he did choose some, even many, of the economically poor is what I think in the context of what James is writing is talking about. He chose some of the economically poor, the financially poor, to be saved, and what grace God has shown to that poor class of people. And this includes many of the people that James is writing to. So isn't there such a paradox, such an inconsistency that here is God's grace towards them, okay, just amazing grace towards them in salvation, and then compared with how they as Christians were treating the poor. He says, "You have dishonored the poor among you." Okay, even more than a paradox, it's a contradiction, right? Note this, that God chose the poor of this world to be saved. It doesn't mean that every single poor person in the world is going to be saved, but their underprivileged economic status does not give them any spiritual disadvantage compared to the rich. If anything, actually, in their needy state, in their physical poverty, their financial lack, many times these are the people who recognize they need something else, right? They need a savior. They need some deliverance. Their neediness before God. And it seems like they're more times than not more in a position to accept and receive the salvation that God offers in Christ. Rich people tend to have everything they need in this life. So why need God? And many times they're dependent for satisfaction through the wealth and the possessions and the money and all the stuff that money can buy, right? That's their go-to. That's where they get their joy and satisfaction and contentment. All the stuff that money can bring and wealth can bring. And so they're unwilling to let go of it to follow the Lord. And who is the most famous case in point in Scripture? The rich young ruler who was part of our Scripture, our responsive reading this morning, right? From Matthew 19, also in Mark 10. The rich young ruler walked away from Jesus because he wanted to hold on to his riches and everything that came with it. And recall what Jesus said, right? How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. By metaphor, it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But that's why Jesus says at the end there, right? With God, with people, it's impossible. Salvation is impossible. If God didn't choose me and save me, I would never have chosen him. Okay? I'm just sinful, depraved, rebel by nature and by choice. And I would never have chosen Christ if he didn't choose me first. And yet, salvation, okay, nothing is impossible with God, even salvation. You are not outside of the power and grace of God to be saved if you're not a Christian this morning. And God calls you to repent and believe in the one and only Savior, the lover of your soul, the one who cares about you so much that he gave his life so that you could escape judgment and you could receive the hope and gift of eternal life and knowing God and eternal bliss in heaven forever with him. And that's the call today. The third thing that I want to unpack here is that James writes to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Okay, this paradox. He chose the poor to be rich in faith. Okay, this is paradoxical, ironic. The financially poor, okay, in general, again, not all the poor, but in general, they've been chosen to be rich in faith, and that is spiritually rich. Okay, all their spiritual needs are met in abundance through this right relationship they now have with God in Christ. The ultimate in riches is to know the true and living God personally. Okay, James says rich in faith. Ephesians 1, verse 3, Paul writes that God's chosen people are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's a lot of blessing, a lot of riches, endless. Romans 10, verse 12, Paul so writing. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, again, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Abounding, super abundance, overflowing, just an endless fountain, never runs out. So the second thing he says, that the poor who are chosen are heirs of the kingdom. Hey, believers who are financially poor now are heirs of God's kingdom. They and all believers, we have an inheritance. We are future possessors of God's glorious kingdom. This is a guaranteed future promise and hope and possession. Okay, by right, we have it because God has said so. He's declared it so. We are heirs, as Romans 8:17 says. Our status as God's adopted sons and daughters, as his children. Since we are his children, we are heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Okay, we're the heirs of the only kingdom that's going to last, okay, in the entire universe. This is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And so the last thing, fourth, it says, which he promised to those who love him. Who love him. And James 1:12, he said the same thing there. Of those who are persecuted under trial. Blessed are they, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And who are those who love Jesus? Where they're sinners who have placed their faith in Christ alone. Those who are saved from their sins, who will receive all the promises of eternal life in Christ. So what a paradox it is. Okay, the poor are looked down upon here on earth. Maybe us as Christians, we don't necessarily look down upon the poor, but people in general judge those. And in biblical times and in our time, they're not respected. They don't have a lot. They don't have anything to offer. They're not given much thought. They're not held in high regard. They hold no status or position in life. And yet, those poor who have been chosen and saved by Christ have the only riches that last. Okay, they're spiritual trillionaires, if you will. And these riches will only be multiplied and magnified in heaven, the kingdom of God. So the paradox continues in verse 6. James says, but you have dishonored the poor man. And that's not what God does. That's not what God did. But you, James says, have done that by your judgmental discrimination, by your favorable treatment of the rich guy over the poor. So James asks some practical questions next to help these believers see that it doesn't even make logical sense, okay, for them to behave this way. Verse 6, is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not the rich who personally drag you into court? Can't you see that it's these rich folks that you're favoring who are the ones exploiting you? Okay, taking advantage of you financially, dragging you into court, knowing that their power and influence will win them the case? William Barclay writes, in the society which James inhabited, the rich oppressed the poor. They dragged them to the law courts, and no doubt this was for debt. At the bottom end of the social scale, men were so poor that they could hardly live, and moneylenders were plentiful and extortionate. In the ancient world, there was a custom of summary arrest. If a creditor met a debtor on the street, he could seize him by the neck of his robe, nearly throttling him and literally drag him to the law courts. That is what the rich did to the poor. They had no sympathy. All they wanted was the uttermost profit. It is not riches that James is condemning. It is the conduct of riches without sympathy. End quote. Okay, once again, I think I've said this before, but it's not a sin to be rich or to have money or to be wealthy, right? But it's what you do with it and the attitudes and behaviors that come out of it. And in this case, poor treatment like that, sinful treatment. But look at this, verse 7. James continuing that this makes no sense. Worst of all, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? This is their spiritual abuse and oppression as well. The fair name is their name as Christians, as followers of Christ. And they're blaspheming that name by which they've been called. And it's hard to tell specifically if he's just exactly what he's referring to there. But Hebert says, it may have been Gentiles profanely mocking the God whom believers claim to worship. Maybe it was Jews criticizing Christian claims about Jesus, Or more generally, it may involve unbelievers making fun of Christian morality and worship practices. For example, the Lord's Supper, end quote. Okay, so whatever those things were expressed, how they were expressed, the blaspheming of the name of Christ and these believers as Christians, something was going on there that the rich were doing. Whatever the case, it seems that the rich who were receiving preferential treatment, they were the very ones who were reviling and defaming the name of Christ. This is completely inconsistent. It's a complete paradox to favor them. It makes no sense for them as Christians to regard these rich folks over the poor. The fourth and final element of Christ-like impartiality, or attitudes and behaviors that point us toward Christ-like impartiality, is finally, verse 8, the positive practice. Okay, the positive practice, verse 8. James says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, which is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. You might consider this the very straightforward and simple application of everything that James is calling out here. Instead of carrying out the attitude and behavior of partiality, personal favoritism, especially towards the rich over the poor, but however that looks, that might look to some of us today, and it's quite the serious sin in God's eyes, you are doing well, James says, if you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, which is love your neighbor as yourself. The scripture he's referring to is Old Testament, right? Leviticus 19, verse 18. And Jesus says, when someone asks him what's the first and foremost, most important command, Jesus says, of course, in Matthew 22 and Mark 12 and Luke 10, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And he says the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second part of the greatest commandment, the law of love. And in Luke chapter 10, when the lawyer was asking Jesus this, and it was kind of put to the test there, he tries to justify himself when Jesus explains all of that, right? He says, I've kept those things. And Jesus says, when he asks, who is my neighbor? That's when Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that highlights the godly attribute of compassion and love. And it's through taking care of the needy person, which in that case was, in his story, the victim of robbers. So Jesus highlights in there that the one who shows mercy to the needy is the neighbor. Okay, and the neighbor is anyone whose need you can meet. Who is my neighbor? Anyone's need that I can meet. Jesus was teaching that there should be no consideration of race or status. Remember, it was the Samaritan, the hated Samaritan, who helped the suffering Jew, right? When you're loving your neighbor, there's no consideration of that. It's everyone. Your neighbor includes every human being, including foreigners, like in this parable, and even enemies, like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. And so Douglas Moo, he writes, love for the neighbor, extended by Jesus to all people, includes those who are different from us. It requires that poor, shabbily dressed people to be given as much respect and attention as the well-dressed and prominent. And extending James' principle, the love command also requires that we enthusiastically welcome into our church meetings people from other races, and that we give as much deference to people with no status in the community as we do to famous politicians, actors, or athletes, end quote. And just as a follow-up to last week's sermon, we talked about care for the needy, in particular for the orphans and the widows. Consider this, a true Christian love helps those who cannot return the favor. A true Christian love, sacrificial, right? Unconditional. True Christian love helps those who cannot return the favor. Let me read to you that Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Just an important passage there. Matthew 5, part of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 43. Jesus preaching, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles, unbelievers, do the same? Again, considering love your neighbor as yourself includes those who are far from us or very, very different from us, just completely different, you know, season of life or stage of life or social status or financial means or different country or tongue or nation or whatever, and it includes people who are near to us, right? Our church family, our brothers and sisters in Christ. It includes everyone. I like what Wiersbe said about this on loving your neighbor. Christian love does not mean that I must like a person and agree with him or her on everything. I may not like his vocabulary or her habits, and I may not want him or her as an intimate friend. But Christian love means treating others the way that God has treated me. It is an act of the will, not an emotion that I try to manufacture. And the motive is to glorify God. The means is the power of the Holy Spirit within. As I act in love toward another, I may find myself drawn more and more to him or her, and I may see in him or her qualities that before were hidden to me. And lastly, he says, also, Christian love does not leave the person where it finds him. Love always builds up. Hatred always tears down. We only believe as much of the Bible as we practice. If we fail to obey the most important word, love thy neighbor as thyself, then we will not do any good with the lesser matters of the word. End quote. And I think that's just a good reminder for all of us. Again, as the offertory was refraining, they'll know that we are Christians by our love, right? And that's actually Jesus saying, your love for each other as the church, as Christian people. And that is an incredible witness to the world. So as we wrap up here, we've seen today that James, he gives three basic reasons, as you know, those four aspects that I brought out, but three basic reasons why we as Christians should not show favoritism and practice partiality. And Swindoll says that there's a theological reason, a logical reason, and a biblical reason. And the theological reason is that what I started off with. Okay, God shows no partiality. So neither should we as his children. He's our father, so we as children should emulate him. That's the theological reason. The logical reason, which I brought out in our paradox, right? Our third point. Simply that as poor Christians, showing favoritism toward the rich and mistreating the poor, it makes no sense at all. Okay? It's inconsistent. It's illogical. And then lastly, the biblical reason, basically scripture, which is what I just ended with, the law of love. It tells us to love all of our neighbors. And so this would exclude any kind of sinful partiality, any kind of preferential treatment or favor we're showing one over the other. And I'll end with this illustration via David Egner. And many of you, like myself, love the old Peanuts comic strip, right? Maybe. Charlie Brown, the main character there, he identified with being the underdog because maybe just he always felt like one. But David Egner writes, in one scene, he was building a birdhouse where that cynical friend Lucy came by. And Charlie Brown tells her, I'm building this birdhouse for sparrows. And Lucy said, sparrows? Nobody builds birdhouses for sparrows. I do, replies Charlie Brown. I always stick up for the underbird, the underdog, underbird. So he writes, at times Christians may overlook the sparrows, okay, the little people in their worlds. They may ignore those they view as less valuable. And we got to search our hearts this morning. Is that us? James says it's wrong for a Christian to practice partiality. It's a sin to show personal favoritism. Whether the reasons are social, economic, educational, ethnic, there's no excuse for disrespecting, not favoring people with our attitudes and our words and our behavior. Okay? Like we've been saying, God doesn't do this. Jesus didn't do this. Jesus crossed all kinds of traditional barriers. You read the Gospels, right? whether they're women or Samaritans, Gentiles, poor, sick, diseased, he went to all of them. Okay? And so, most importantly, Jesus died. He went to the cross on behalf of all these people. And it's for the rich, too. And so David Egner writes, when a sparrow falls, the Father takes note of it, but he cares much more for people, including the underbird. And so we want to take that to heart today. You know, wherever we are, once again, I always like to say, if you are practicing impartiality, like our Savior and our Lord and our God, praise the Lord, be encouraged for the way that God has grown you in Christ-like love for others, for all others. But let's search our hearts this morning and make sure we root out and put to death any kind of that kind of sin that is in us. Let's pray. Father God, help us to love the way that you love. May we praise you for the good work that you're working in us. But you truly love the humble, the lowly, the meek, the poor, the needy. Help us to care the way that you care, which means not just in our hearts or intents, but by action. Help us, God, to most importantly, be always on the lookout, not just to take care of physical needs, but for sinners who have the most desperate need, if they don't know you, to come to Christ via the proclamation of the good news, that they can be saved and they can receive the eternal, endless spiritual riches that are offered by you through repentance and faith and knowledge of you, coming to Christ in salvation. And so help us, God, to care for all sinners, all outcasts, all the weak, all the poor, and all the rich. Help us to bring good news to all without partiality. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.